Well, let's turn to 2 Chronicles today in chapter 12. Okay, 2 Chronicles in chapter 12. Now, what we have here is the rule of King Solomon's son, Jeroboam. As we studied last week, the northern kingdom went to, Rehoboam, went to Jeroboam, and the southern kingdom, which is Judah and Benjamin, in which Jerusalem was, in the tribe of Judah, is ruled now by King Rehoboam. Rehoboam had started out so well. For the first 3 years of his reign, he followed in the footsteps of David, his grandfather, and Solomon, his father, as Solomon was worshiping the Lord. And he led all Israel into the worship and the praise of God. But actually, in the fourth year of his reign, he turned away from the Lord. And that's where we pick up in our story today. And it goes here in chapter 12, verse 1. Let's read that. Now it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord and all of Israel with him. And it came to pass that in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, for 3 years he was strong in the Lord, fourth year they went bad, and the fifth year the Lord brings judgment upon the kingdom. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, the Pharaoh of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord. And remember, the Lord had told Solomon, if the kings in your succession transgress against me, I will bring other nations to judge them. And so Shishak, the king of Egypt, is now on his way up with a huge, huge, indefensible against really army to come against Jerusalem and Judah. He's bringing with him, verse 3, 1,200 chariots. And in those days, chariots were like tanks. 80,000 horsemen, or 60,000 horsemen. And the people were without number that came with him out of actually four countries: Egypt, the Lubims, which is Libya, that little country in northern Africa that we know about today, the Succinims, which actually were nomadic Arabs. Some believe they dwelled in the caves near the Red Sea, and others believe that they were tent dwellers, the Kenite tent dwellers. But they came also, and the Ethiopians, which is the nation, of course, underneath Egypt. And so four people groups coming up against Israel with the 1,200 chariots and the 60,000 horsemen. And he, that is Shishak, took the fenced cities which pertained to Judah and came to Jerusalem. Josephus, a Jewish historian, tells us that they actually took 120 fenced cities on their way to Jerusalem. Now at this time, the Lord wanted to speak to Rehoboam and the princes of Judah. And so he sends his prophet Shemaiah. In verse 5 it says, then came Shemaiah the prophet to Rehoboam and to the princes of Judah that were gathered together to Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said to them, thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, and therefore have I also left you in the hand of Shishak. Then, praise God, in verse 6, something wonderful happens, whereupon the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, the Lord is righteous. Instead of making excuses, instead of blowing it off, instead of doing whatever else they could do, they just stopped and they said, you know what? The Lord's right. The Lord is righteous. And Shishak's coming and we deserve it. And so they humbled themselves under the mighty hand of God. And when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came immediately back to Shemaiah, saying, they have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them. But I will grant them some deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out upon Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Hallelujah. Now, as we look at this, brothers and sisters, very simply, we can see directly and say this directly, a little bit, or really a lot of humility goes a long way with God. God just loves humility. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. And that is to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God, to walk humbly with your God. Humility goes a very long way with the Lord. Now, I'd like to give you some scriptures on humility to enlarge our minds about it. And the first one is found in Isaiah 57:15. So let's turn there. This is one of my favorite scriptures on humility. It really kind of defines it as something that God is so intensely interested in, is being humble before Him. Isaiah 57, verse 15. I love to quote this scripture. I love to take it to you and show it to you as often as I can. It says this in Isaiah 57:15. Thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. We just sang that song about him. He is holy. He is just and righteous and beautiful and holy, and he inhabits eternity. And he is the high and lofty one. I dwell, he says, in the high and holy place. That's one place that he dwells. The other place that he dwells is in the second part of the verse. With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble. Rehoboam, you've humbled yourself. I'm not going to destroy you. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones, contrition meaning someone that's sorry for their sin. Lord, you're righteous. We have done wrong in following other gods. And because Rehoboam did that, you see, God dwells there, and God's forgiveness is there, and God's restoration is there, and God's beauty is there. These are the two places that God dwells. He dwells in eternity, the high and holy place that he dwells in, and he also dwells with those that have a humble heart. Simple as that. Simple as that. Pride is what got the devil kicked out of heaven. He lifted himself up to be like the Most High, to ascend to the throne of God. And therefore, he was unacceptable to the Lord with that pride and that arrogance. The Bible says that we're not to be wise in our own eyes. And so we have the exhortation that the Lord will dwell with us and go with us and bring his grace to us if we have humility, to be humbled before him. Now, definitions of this and further things are said about this in the New Testament. It helps us out in our study. So let's go to 1 Peter 5, verse 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. The elders in the church are exhorted not to be lords over God's heritage, to be an example to the flock in all the things of the Lord. And then in verse 5 of the same chapter where the elders are exhorted, it says, "And likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble." Now, here we see that in the body of Christ, and this kind of is where the rubber meets the road with humility, is that we're to be really subject one to another. Actually taking time to really listen to each other, what we have to say, and to not to think more highly of ourselves, but each think more of the other than himself, as we're told in Philippians, so that we really become clothed with humility. You know, when you're going out on a big date or whatever, or you're going to a very special event, maybe even here at church, and you might call your friend on the phone and say, "What are you wearing?" And they'll tell you, and you say, "Oh, you're not going to wear a dress this time, but pants. If pants are okay, you think, for this event." "Oh yeah, pants are okay, we're casual, you know." And so you get things squared away about what you should wear. Well, God says that you should be clothed with humility for every event, with your interaction with one another. To be subject one to another, clothed with humility. And this word in the Greek actually literally means to be dressed up with humility. So when you call God and say, "God, what should I wear?" He's going to say, "Put on some humility." And that's what we put on. It's like an aura or a sweetness as we come in interaction with one another, that we're all of us clothed with humility and not coming in like a bull in a china shop and with a prideful attitude. You see, God is very interested in this. And then we're given actually a quote from the Old Testament right here by Peter from Proverbs 3:34. He says, "For God resists the proud." Now, if God resists you, you're resisted. You're not going anywhere fast if God decides to resist you. NIV says opposes you. Now, if the Lord God Almighty, who created heaven and earth, and actually sent one of his angels to take care of 185,000 troops in the Bible in the Old Testament. You just think about that for a minute. If you're in a position to oppose him or resist him in pride, you're going to be like a bird trapped in a room without an open window. And you're going to be beating your little feathers up against a wall. And when you get tired and laid on the floor, all beat up from banging against the wall, you might go, "God, I'm sorry that I was prideful. My beak isn't straight anymore." And he might open the window and let you out. He gives grace to the humble. His grace is there for anyone that decides to say, "You know what? Lord, you're right, and I need your help." And he's right there. As we can see, Shimei was directed immediately to go back to Rehoboam and say, "You know what? I'm not going to destroy you. I'm not going to do it because you humbled yourself." And so it goes on to say in the next verse, verse 6, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him because he cares for you." I love it that these two verses are next to each other. I think they fit perfectly together. There is so much anxiety in you trying to promote yourself. "I'm going to do this and I got to do that. And you know, I got to give, put on my best face. And I can't, you know, I'm going to work 7 days a week to get ahead, I'm going to promote myself. I've got to make my way in the world." You ever feel like that? Now, there's a lot of anxiety involved in that. But the Lord wants you to just back off. And just go, "God, I humble myself under your mighty hand. My life is in your hands. I'm trusting you with it. And I'm going to cast the care and the anxiety that wants to break in upon me to promote myself and let you exalt me in due time to where I should be placed in the body of Christ and what kind of work I should be doing and what kind of income I should have and where I should live. It all belongs to you." And man, brothers and sisters, there is a huge peace if you can do that. Huge. You just go, "Lord, I belong to you. And I'm not going to strive and resist and poke and push and oppose you in worldly pride about who I should be and where I should go and how much money I should make. But I'm trusting you, Lord." And man, that feels so good. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And so then I'm able to just cast those cares on him because he cares for me and his plan is perfect for me. And he begins to then raise me up to a very satisfying place. You know, I'm just so blessed with the song that Steve sang today about, "Lord, satisfy my soul." Yeah, we won't be completely satisfied. The Bible says, David says, "I won't be satisfied till I wake up and I'm like you." You know, and that's really true. But that degree that we can be satisfied in this life before we actually see Jesus face to face and we're standing there in perfection is to allow him to direct every part of the life. And there becomes a rest to the soul, a rest that God provides for us. And it is beautiful. And the Bible says, if you meditate on the word day and night, that in whatever you do, you'll prosper. You'll do good at it. That doesn't mean you're going to make $1 million. Maybe it does mean that. Some Christians have a lot of money, and God's blessed them with that. But it doesn't have to mean that. It means God's going to watch out for you and take care of you, and whatever you do, you'll be good at it. And you'll feel a satisfaction with your work, your life work. You'll feel a satisfaction with your family situation. You will just work into a place where God is blessing you and letting you know that you're doing the very best you can and he is doing a good work in and through you. And it doesn't get any better than that. It's beautiful place to be. And you and I slip in and out of that according to how we're looking at the Lord and how we're maybe getting in trouble with God sometimes. And God has to discipline us or whatever. But oh, how he wants that life of abundance in Jesus for us to know that we're making a difference. We've been created for a purpose. His plans for us are not for evil, but for good. These are all scriptures, and you know these scriptures. And all things working together for good in our lives. That's what he wants. And that's what he's seeking after. And that takes humility. That takes a place in my life where I say, oh Lord, I want to allow you to be the leader. I want to humble myself under your mighty hand. Jesus put it this way, Matthew 23:12. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted, lifted to that place where God intends. Now, there is a way for you to test your humility levels, like a thermometer. You can give yourself a home test, and you can do that through Psalm 34:2. Psalm 34:2. In Psalm 34:1, it talks about praising God and blessing the Lord and talking of the things of God. Then the test comes here in Psalm 34:2, where it says, the humble shall hear thereof and be glad. When the band begins to lead us in worship, when your friends and neighbors talk to you about Jesus and the things of the Lord, are you glad? Are you glad to hear it? Are you glad to praise God? You're in a humble place. You're in a humble place. God actually inhabits the praises of his people. Psalm 22:3. That goes along with, where does he live? He lives in the high and lofty place, and he also lives with those of a humble heart. So a display of a humble heart is really praise to the Lord. And when I'm glad to hear people talking about Jesus and praising his name and talking of his wonderful works, then you see I'm in a humble place. The Lord has really dealt with me kind of on the radio with this. I go between the Fish, where they have the loud, rowdy music about the Lord, which is kind of neat to go to. And then there's K-Wave, where there's a lot of teaching. And sometimes I'll be listening to a teacher on K-Wave and I'm not in the mood. And I just switch over. And sometimes the Lord will say, kind of uppity today, are we? Oh, sorry, Lord. This preacher has something to say to me today. You know? And every time the word's preached, there's always something for you because it's eternal. There's something there for you. And so it's kind of a litmus test that I take and you can take. Where am I today? Am I Mr. Pride Man? Well, I know all about that. I preached on that last week. And I did a better job. Oh, man. Watch out, Mr. Bovis. You better get back to K-Wave and get humble, bud. So anyway, I'm just sharing personal stuff with you. But see, we all go through things like that. But it's a good litmus test. Are you glad to hear things about God? Does it warm and thrill your heart? Boy, I heard a really neat testimony this week. Randy, can I share that testimony you shared with me about your son? So neat. Randy's little boy. That's about right, right, Randy? Garrison, the electrical storm came, and it was very scary to him. And so Randy said, you know what, Garrison? The Bible says that the voice of the Lord thunders. So when you hear that thunder, think that that's like the voice of the Lord. Well, Garrison got all excited. And so Randy took him out to the kitchen table, and they opened the windows, and they're watching the lightning and hearing the thunder. And then finally Randy's getting tired, and he says, well, it's time to go to bed, Garrison. Oh, Dad. Let's just hear one more. Because he's identifying that with the voice of the Lord. Randy, then when he's sharing this testimony with me, got tears in his eyes. And he just said, you know, gosh, if we could only be like that. Lord, just say one more thing to me. Just waiting for the voice of the Lord. Glad. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Just give me one more thunder, Lord. Just one more word from you. That's a litmus test for how you're doing with your pride levels. And so I'll leave it to that. You can go ahead and test yourself, and then you and I can continue to work on that, right? Amen? Well, with that then, let's say this. And this is the flesh talking, okay? This is not what I'm saying. It's the flesh somewhere, way out there. I can sin then, and I can humble myself later and get grace from God. You know, that's a reasoning. That's human nature. We want to get away with as much as we can get away with. How much can I do and God won't be mad? We had this purity seminar a couple weeks ago, and some of the questions are asked is, you know, how far is too far? And that's the kind of question like that. What can I get away with and then humble myself later and get grace from God? And it is true that no matter what you do, if you turn back to the Lord, He will give you grace. And He will keep you from destruction, and He'll forgive your sin. But we must remember, there's always consequences to the sin. And this will sober us and sharpen us and help us to know that we don't want to ever have the attitude of, I like this sin, so I'm going to do it, and later I'll humble myself. Because there will be consequences. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles and look at verse 7 again. 2 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 7. Second Chronicles chapter 12, verse 7. We'll read this again. When the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shimei, saying, they humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, praise God. But I will grant them some deliverance. In other words, not complete, some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured upon Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. In other words, Jerusalem will be spared. Rehoboam will continue to reign. He will not be completely wiped out. Nevertheless, verse 8, they shall be his servants. They shall be slaves to Egypt because of the sins that they were into, the discipline will be that they will serve Egypt now and will have to pay Egypt taxes for just existing. For this reason, that they may know my service, what it is to serve me, in comparison to the service of the kingdoms of the countries. This is an important lesson for them because of their sin. It's a consequence of their sin. They will now be servants to Egypt. And they will find out what it is to serve other countries rather than serving the Lord. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Serving something else, it gets pretty heavy. And so we read, so Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, and he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took it all. He carried away also the shields of gold, which Solomon had made, which amounted to about $1,200,000 in gold, instead of which King Rehoboam made shields of brass and committed them into the hands of the chief of the guard that kept the entrance of the king's house. And when the king entered into the house of the Lord, the guard came and fetched them and brought them again to the guard chamber. This is just simply saying that when the king had a big affair going, the guards would bring the shields out and display them for everybody that's coming to the big affair to see the shields. Then when the affair was over, the shields would go back in the guardhouse. Now, you notice this, that the shields are going from gold to brass. And I really believe that this is highly symbolic for us in the Bible, because always in the Bible, gold represents the perfect work of God. And the golden age of Israel was under David and Solomon, the first part of Solomon's reign. And the gold shields that Solomon made, actually symbolic of the perfect work of God. That was the perfect kingdom. The borders of Israel were enlarged to what God had promised Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 during the reign of King David and Solomon. And were never ever that way again. The kingdom was converted from gold to brass. Now, to give you some scriptures and some ideas on this, when the tabernacle was built, It was built, the different pieces of furniture of the tabernacle were built out of acacia wood, overlaid with pure gold. And as Arthur Pink, a Bible scholar that did Gleanings in Exodus, one of the first commentaries I ever read, was really neat. You know, he compared the acacia wood to the humanity of Christ. It's interesting that the acacia tree grows wild in the wilderness, and that acacia tree only gives forth its sap in the evening. And that sap is used for additional medicinal purposes among the Arabs even today. Jesus Christ died at the time of the evening sacrifice at 3 p.m, the beginning of the evening sacrifice, the preparation thereof. And he died and gave forth his blood for medicinal purposes, to forgive and to heal the whole world of its sin, and to bring healing to our bodies, as we pray also, by his stripes we are healed. And so here we have a type of Christ with the acacia, even with the acacia wood that the different furnitures of the tabernacle were built with, but overlaid with pure gold, so that you couldn't really see the humanity anymore. You just saw the pure gold. You just saw the perfect work of God. And Jesus said to Philip, "Philip, have I been with you so long? He that has seen me has seen the Father." To see Jesus Christ was to see God. Later on, when Jesus Christ came to be born, they brought to him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The gold represented the deity of Christ, his kingship, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The frankincense was the spice used for the anointing oil to anoint the priest, the high priest, the oil that ran down upon the head and to the beard of Aaron and unto his clothes, where the commandment was given, even life forevermore. And so Jesus, with the frankincense, being our high priest, and then with the myrrh, was used in burial. Jesus was born to die a gruesome death on a cross in Calvary 2,000 years ago, to shed his blood for your sin and my sin. And so these things meant something, these gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and again, gold, representing the perfect work of God. That's why the Lord Jesus in Revelation 3:18 says to the church at Laodicea, "Buy for me gold tried in the fire." They had gotten away from him, and he was saying, accept the perfect work of God in your life. Buy for me gold tried in the fire. Gold is refined. The perfect work of God is refined through the refiner's fire, for our God is consuming fire. And the impurities in gold rise to the top and are skimmed off the top when gold is refined. It all fits together, the Word of God. It does. And so this kingdom was a kingdom that was blessed of God and ordained of God. And it was God's perfect work. And Rehoboam made it a work of brass. Brass always represents judgment in the Bible. Going back to the tabernacle, the altar where the sacrifices were burnt and sacrificed to the Lord was 7 foot square, and it was made out of brass. When Solomon built the temple, he made it 30 foot square, and it was also made out of brass. Brass representing judgment. We read in Revelation 1:15, as we have a description of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, his hair was white as snow, his eyes were flame of fire, and his feet, and I'm quoting from Revelation 1:15, like fine brass, as if burned in a furnace. For Jesus had come to speak to the churches, and to most of them, he had rebukes and had some judgments to bring. His feet were of fine brass to bring judgment. And then it says in Revelation 19 that he's coming to judge and to make war. And so this kingdom went from the perfect will of God to a kingdom of brass, that the judgment of God was there. The consequences for the sin was there. And again, we saw the consequences in verse 8. Let's go back to that. Nevertheless, they shall be servants, that they may know my service compared to the service of the kingdoms of the countries, namely Egypt. Oh, you'll want to go back to Egypt. As we decide in our hearts to go back to Egypt, our old lives in the world and the things of the world, we will become slaves, servants to the things that are not of God. Jesus said, "The Son, whom the Son sets free, is free indeed. But those that will serve other gods become a slave." There's no freedom there at all. And so we have it. And it is the same in the New Testament as it is in the old. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1 and verse 22. Here in the book of Romans, the first chapter, the Lord is going ahead and bringing strong rebuke to the peoples of the world, actually beginning with those in the Old Testament. And it says here in verse 22 of Romans 1, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made into like corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Even in Egypt, there was a God that had a man's body and a bird's head. Cecil B. DeMille did his homework when he made the movie with Charlton Heston and Yul Brynner, The Ten Commandments. And if you remember thinking back in that movie, when Yul Brynner, as the Pharaoh of Egypt, brings his son to put it on his God's arms, it was the body of a man and the head of a bird. So many different animals that people worshipped and bowed down to and made images to. And God's speaking of this right now. These people becoming fools when they're thinking themselves to be wise, four-footed beasts and creeping things, making images to them instead of giving glory to the uncorruptible God. Therefore, God also, and here it is, a connection with what happened to Rehoboam and the princes of Judah and Judah. God gave them up to uncleanness. The Lord went ahead and he allowed them to become servants to Egypt. So, you want to worship the gods of Egypt? You're going to be the servants to Egypt. And so God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, the dishonor of their own bodies between themselves. And the Lord then updates it and brings in the example of homosexuality. He says, who changed the truth of God to a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, that is, lesbians. And likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves a recompense of their error, which was meet. In other words, AIDS and venereal diseases. And folks that looked at pornography are worshiping the creature more than the Creator. Homosexuality is a man looking in the mirror and say, give me one of those, I like those. He's worshiping the creature more than the Creator. And then he goes on with a long list of things. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, sex outside of marriage, wickedness, covetousness, wanting your neighbor's boat, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, and they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Whoa, that's a scorching section of Scripture, isn't it? You read that and it's just, you can see the fires of hell burn in there. But it's good for us. It's good for us to know that our God is a consuming fire. And he does allow folks that decide to dabble with Egypt to be affected and brought into slavery by the things of Egypt. He gave them over to. He gave them over to. We saw that clause several times. And it becomes a slavery. And this is judgment in itself. It becomes a destructive slavery in the lives that are involved in these things. We see that so clearly in 2 Peter. So let's go to 2 Peter 2:19. Now, 2 Peter 2 is about false teachers that will come in and actually come in with a deceptive message to the body of Christ, saying, you know what, you're all bound up in religious rules here, and you know you need to just be set free from those religious rules and just do what you want, whatever feels good, do it, kind of thing. There are false teachers like that. And it says here in verse 19 of 2 Peter 2, while they promise them liberty or freedom, be free. Liberate yourself from the commandments of God. They themselves are the servants or the slaves of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage or slavery. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it's happened to them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the pig that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. That's pretty graphic language. And I think the Lord needs to be graphic with so many folks. This is what you're doing. You're going to eat your own spit up. You're a pig, and you're wallowing in the mire to go back to the things of the world, the things that you were delivered from. And as times go easy in our society, there's temptations to dabble back in to those things. But they're slavery and they're bondage, and God knows it. He knows it well. It's so easy to think about it. How far does a person get that really gets into bondage to alcohol? They lose their jobs. They lose their families. I remember a testimony of the brother that finally came out of that and started the rescue mission in Chicago. He actually got so far into the booze and the need for the booze that he went to his granddaughter's funeral and stole the dress off her little body so he could buy some more booze. And after he did that, he went straight to Jesus Christ and said, enough. He got saved and started the rescue mission in Chicago. God bless him. He's in heaven today. Bondage is what it is. People that get strung out on cocaine lose everything. Spend all their money on that. I was thinking about gambling also, this, you know, with this big casino thing that's going on right now. And, of course, God's judgment on all the casinos in, where were they down there in New Orleans? You know, they all floated them out there. Well, just float the casinos out there, and the Lord just washed them back in. Anyway, Sherry and I were in a young couples group in our early 20s when we first got saved, and there was a young couple, sweet couple. But the man had a real big problem, and of course the girl was crying out for help to the group. But he would get his paycheck on Friday night and gamble that whole thing away, thinking he's going to hit it big. Talk about bondage. He was taking food out of his baby's mouth to go gamble, play poker with his friends, and lose his whole paycheck. What is that? That is slavery. That is bondage to some other god. We had a guy here in our church. His wife found out after she found the credit card bill for $13,000. He lost it all at the track. What is that? Same thing. Remember a family member of mine, a cousin of mine, said, Mark, I won $900 at the track. I'm going back. Isn't that the devil? Win a little money. I want to get you into a bondage that will totally wipe you out. He never won again after that, but he spent a mess of money trying to. These things are devastating to us. The devil has a plan for your life, just like the Lord. I can serve the Lord, or as the Bible just said back there to Rehoboam, or you can serve the other countries. God's got a plan for your life, not for evil, but for good, that you might have a future and a hope. The devil has a plan for your life, too. He goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he might destroy. He wants to destroy your family. He wants to destroy your life. He wants to destroy the good job you had, and he wants to just put you in the gutter. That's his plan for your life. But people don't take heed to that. But Christians do. I want to sharpen you today and sharpen us again. You steer clear. You stay so far away from the things and the ways of the world that just want to kill you and put you in bondage. This is very strong language we've read in Romans and in 2 Peter, but it's the way it is. Now, let's go on to one more thought today. Well then, if I've sinned and I'm having consequences for my sin, Why don't I just continue in the sin? Why humble myself if I'm going to get punished anyway? Well, now there's a thought from the devil that I thought just bring forth to you. That's the flesh. And you know what? That's the way the flesh thinks. It's stinking, isn't it? But the Spirit knows. And we need to just take note of that question and say, not so fast. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles 12:12. This is kind of an overview of the whole scene. Rehoboam and the princes of Israel and Israel humbled themselves. There was consequence to their sin. But looking at it on the whole and through the kingdom of Jeroboam, which wraps up starting verse 13, it says in verse 12, when he humbled himself, that is Rehoboam, the wrath of the Lord turned from him that he would not destroy him altogether. In other words, there were some consequences, but the kingdom went on. And also in Judah, things went well. Things went well. And so Rehoboam was able to reestablish the kingdom, and things went well in Judah. Oh, how we want our lives to go well. Just as that beautiful man that wrote that song, "It is well with my soul." Now, he wrote that when he lost his daughters in a shipwreck. But it was well with his soul because he had the consolation and the beauty of the Holy Spirit of God in his life. And yes, we're going to face some hardship, and yes, we face trials. But on a whole, and in the beauty of our lives, as we stop and look back on them, we can say, it went well. God helped me. God was with me because I worshiped and served him. And so with Rehoboam, you see, it went well. Now let's go to Deuteronomy 4:40 on that and just get instruction about that. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 40. I still have 4 minutes. You're not ready to go yet. I got two more verses for you. Why? That it might go well with you. You want it to go well for you? Just like it did in Judah after repentance of Rehoboam? Yes, we do want it to go well. Repentance is important for your life, not only in heaven, but here on earth. Kept his commandments, which I command you this day, that it might go well with you and with your children after you. You really think if you're a drunk, you're going to keep your kid from drugs? You're dreaming. That it might go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days upon the earth, which the Lord God gives you forever. My wife lost both of her parents to drinking and smoking. When she was 15 years old, her mother died of throat cancer from smoking. When she was 23 years old, her dad died of the tumors and the liver thing from drinking. Wonderful, isn't it? And every time she saw a billboard advertising drinking or smoking on the freeway, she just go, those are the things that killed my parents. Wonderful. She was kind of ticked off for a few years about that. The wages of sin is death. Isn't that a great way to go? And you end your life with thinking, you know, I never did really anything any good. And now it's over. No. You want to end your life by thinking it went well. And praise God, we believe both of her parents are in heaven, saved at the end of their lives. Glory to God. But oh, how sad if you want to prolong your days, if you want it to go well with your children, if you want to look back on your life when it's over and say, you know what? It went well. You've got to seek the Lord and actually rebuke in Jesus' name those things that would destroy your life. You know what they are. And this is the reason that God directs us away from them, not because he wants to be a big ego guy and say, I don't want you to have any fun. No, he wants you to have a healthy, happy, well-rounded life, living in the blessings of God. And yes, facing trials and tribulation and persecution, but through it all, it went well. It is well with my soul. And I'm ready at the end of my life to meet my Savior. Well, I just remember again, I think I shared this just not long ago. Sherry and I went to visit a lady that died within a week after we visited her in the hospital. And she was glowing, oh, glowing, glowing. And she's saying, all my kids are saved. And my grandchildren are saved. And I'm ready to go home. Just glowing. And I tell you, I can't tell you how that encouraged Sherry and I. I want to be there one day. Okay, Lord. I'm ready. What a great place to be. Don't let Satan even get close to taking that away from you. Oh, I should have done it better. Don't waste any years of your life in the slaveries that Satan has waiting for you. Serve the Lord. Let other people find out what it's like to serve other countries and other gods. Pray for them to come out of it. But don't you even get near it. You just serve the Lord. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. You find rest for your souls. Amen? Let's just end with 2 Chronicles 12:14. And this shows what it was that got Jeroboam going down the wrong road. And so we want to steer clear of this. Chapter 12, verse 14. It gives us the reason that he did evil. It says he did evil, 2 Chronicles 12:14, because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. He set not his heart to seek the Lord. And that's why he did the evil. And so therefore, our exhortation, let's set our hearts to seek the Lord. Let's prepare our hearts to seek the Lord. Just in coming here today, you were setting your heart to seek the Lord. You decided to get dressed, get in your car, fight the enemy and the things that he wants to do, like create conflicts in the car with the family on the way to church, and get here and drag your body in here and worship the Lord. That's really noble. You're here. You've set your heart to seek the Lord. Let's stand and pray together. And we just want to go ahead and set our hearts in prayer to seek the Lord. Father, we see with the negative example of our brother, actually, Rehoboam, for we know that he did humble himself of what not to do. And so, Lord, we want to do the opposite right now. Lord, please help our hearts in this moment. And as we are just before the Lord in prayer, and every Christian in this place in prayer, setting our hearts together to seek the Lord, we just want to offer invitation at this time to anyone here that has never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. God has brought you here today. You're sick and tired of being sick and tired of a life without God. And you're ready to set your heart to seek the Lord, to leave these old ways behind, to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. At this time, as we're just in a spirit of prayer, just want to encourage you. God looks on the heart. He sees your heart right now. You can, just at this moment, right now, in your heart of hearts, begin to just ask Jesus to forgive you of your sin. To ask Him to come in to you and save you. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me, there's no way I will cast him out. He said, behold, I stand at the door of your heart, and knock. If any man will hear my voice, for his voice thunders, and open the door, I will come into him and be close to him, and he with me. You can do that right now. You can be saved right now as you cry out in your heart to Jesus Christ. So we're just going to take a moment, and you do business with God. Set your heart. Prepare your heart to seek the Lord. Ask for forgiveness. Ask Jesus to come in and take over your life. Thank you now, Father, for hearing every heart prayer. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for listening. And so, Father, now we pray in Jesus' name that each one of us would be walking with you. We pray that no one would leave this place today without being saved. Born again, walking with Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.